regarding how Jesus did what he did. We talked about what he came to do, what he came not to do, and many ways that he began to walk that out and exercise that in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And this morning I want to talk to you about how Jesus often related to people. And Jesus often related to people in a way that wasn't like the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were very much above the rest of y'all. You see, they took the attitude that they had been anointed and appointed to an office, and that they were the experts, and not only were they the experts in the things of God, but they were the ones who were going to line you out on the things of God. And there was a distinct separation. And although you might get some teaching and explanation from the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they would be looking down their nose at you while they did it. Because after all, they had it, and you don't. Sadly, there are religious leaders like that today. Still in the modern church, there are people who, because they stand on a pulpit, because they wear a robe or a stole, because they have a degree from a seminary, tend to think that they are different than old Joe and Sally out there in the pew. Newsflash, they're not. We all come to the cross the same way. Many are gifted to minister in certain areas. Many carry the gifts of the Spirit in their lives, and that's true, and that is an indicator of God's ability to use them. That's not an indicator of a high standing. Yes, we should honor those who are given positions of leadership, but we are not to place them upon a pedestal and call them idol. Jesus himself, as he walked in this earth, told the folks, hey, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I do what the Father leads me to do. I do what the Father tells me to say. And that's the way it is. Jesus, the Son of God, part and parcel of the Trinity, acted in humility and did not hold himself to be above anyone else. And I think maybe the church gets a black eye in a lot of circles today because what they do is they look down and they say, I've got it and you don't. I'm dressed better than you. We've got a wealthier church than you do. We've got a better band than you do. We have a greater attendance than you do. We have this campus and that campus and another campus over there, and soon we'll be planting one someplace else. And it almost comes down to crawling up on a pedestal and saying, make us your idol. I don't think many of them would ever get to the point of claiming that or even realizing that the way they're acting portrays that attitude. But to a lot of people out there looking at it, they say, well, you know, I'll never be able to line up to name your popular preacher. I can't speak like he does. I can't sing like she can. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't. I'm less. But, you know, Jesus never really approached anybody that way. Those who lorded their power over other people's, he tended to kick down a notch. And those who felt like they were so useless and unworthy and unqualified that there's no way God could use them for anything, those are the people he reached down and lifted up. Doesn't the prophecy of the precursor of Messiah say that the mountains will be laid low and the valleys will be filled up to make a way for the Lord? Am I remembering that right, church? Well, let's see. That means everything's level then, right? If the mountains are knocked down and the valleys are filled in, then everything's on a level plane. We all come to God the same way. We all have to answer to God in the same way. Sure, to much who has been given, much is required, and that's an understanding. But at the end of the day, just because somebody's got a title before their name and alphabet soup after their name doesn't mean they're any better than you, they're any more qualified than you to know who Christ is and to share that. So Jesus approaches people, and not just the people that you would think that this Jewish rabbi would approach. He approaches all kinds of people, and he does it in a very unique way. Because instead of firing out generalities and using broad truths, he comes to you. If you look in Luke chapter 19, This is an interesting story. And this is one of those people that all of the respectable biblical teachers, all the respectable religious leaders would never have had a conversation with this man. In Luke 19, beginning at verse 1, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, wait a minute. Let's paint with a broader brush here, man. If he was a chief tax collector, who was he collecting taxes for? The Romans, the occupying army, the foreign power that is holding us down and oppressing us. He was working for the enemy. And he was rich. It was pretty much assumed that they got a little bit of a salary, but if Ronnie owes me $50 in taxes and I collect $100, who knows where that other $50 went? Generally speaking, it went right in the pocket. Some things may not have changed in 2,000 years, but moving right along. So Zacchaeus was not, you wouldn't invite Zacchaeus to dinner if you are a respectable religious person in Jerusalem. Now, if you thought he'd catch your break on your taxes, you might invite him to dinner. If you wanted to use his power, if you had a little something on him, you might invite him to dinner. But generally speaking, this is not the kind of guy you want to associate with. But there was something about Zacchaeus, and he sought to see who Jesus was. Rumors going around, people talking about him. I just got to see this Jesus. Now, what conceivably prompts somebody to want to go and see Jesus? Well, in the vernacular of the modern church, I believe he was prompted by the Holy Spirit that there is supposed to be a moed, there's supposed to be a meeting, there's supposed to be an encounter here. There is a timing here for you, Zacchaeus. I've got to go see Jesus. I just got to go. We've experienced stuff like that in the church world, right? You know, there's a particular meeting you just got to go to. I can remember back years ago when I was a younger man, we had a Methodist men's meeting that I was part of, and the man presented a program about a mission trip to Belize. I didn't know where Belize was, didn't frankly care, but simultaneously myself and the gentleman who was sitting next to me, we turned and faced each other and said, "I'm going." That was the Holy Spirit. I mean, there were a lot of reasons I would have, could have, should have not gone. But I just knew at that moment, at that instant, that I was called to go and be there. I think that's the kind of moment that Zacchaeus had here. I've got an opportunity to see this Jesus guy, and I'm not going to be denied the opportunity to see him. But you see, Zacchaeus had a problem. He could not see because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And you know all them people in the front row of the parade move out of the way so the short guy can watch the parade, right? Yeah, not hardly. They want to get up there and get the candy. So Zacchaeus gave up and went home. Is that what the story says? So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, okay, that took some effort. That took some stick-to-itiveness. That took some, I'm going to see Jesus no matter what. I'm going to find a way to do it. If I got to run up a road a piece and climb a tree, I'm going to do it. Would that church members today wanted to see Jesus enough that they'd run and climb a tree to come to church? Uh-oh. Done went to meddling now. If it requires effort, then we're not disposed to do it because it takes effort. And my recliner looks a whole lot better. So when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, okay, several shocking things. He noticed me. He spoke to me. He called me by name, and he invited himself to lunch. Okay? Now, bear in mind what we just said about Zacchaeus. None of those respectable rabbis were going to invite themselves to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. None of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were going to do that. But Jesus, yes, supernaturally empowered, covered with the presence of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what was going on, walks up to that tree, looks up, said, "I'm coming home with you today." Now, Zacchaeus, I've got to give him credit. So he made haste and came down, and he received him joyfully, but when they saw it. They who? All them respectable people. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. No respectable preacher would do that, would he? Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Now, something happened to the greedy tax collector in the moment that Jesus called him by name. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. You see, Jesus took the time to interact individually with supernatural knowledge of who the individual was. Maybe he had some natural knowledge too, we don't know. But we know he had supernatural knowledge of who Zacchaeus was. He recognized the yearning in Zacchaeus' heart, and he said, today's your day, bub. I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to speak to you as an individual. I'm not going to talk down to you. I am not going to condemn you for what you already know you've done wrong. I'm not going to beat you up. I'm not going to take you to task in front of these people, but I'm going to offer you something of incalculable worth. I'm going to offer you my presence. And Zacchaeus, in receiving that presence, had a new start. Oh, but today would we have done that. Today would we have slandered his name and thrown rocks at him and pulled him down out of the tree and said, you don't belong up there. Yeah, who do you think you are, you Roman collaborator, thief, bad guy, reaching out to Jesus? Get down out of that tree and go home where you belong. And many of us on the church side would might have told him to go home and repent first. Go home and make your fourfold restoration and all that and give half your goods to the poor, and then come back and see us. Show us something that says you're serious. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, knowing what was in Zacchaeus' heart, as he knows what's in your heart, reached out to him that day and accepted him where he was. And the very fact that Zacchaeus invited Jesus in, even though Jesus invited himself in first. But Zacchaeus took up the opportunity to let Jesus come in. Isn't that the way it works with us? You we may know we need something. We may reach that Zacchaeus moment and say, I just got to see Jesus. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus who invites himself in first. And it's up to us to accept or deny. How many of us have slammed the door in his face or hung up on him thinking he was a telemarketer? See, Zacchaeus was not the kind of folks you would expect this great Jewish rabbi to have dealings with. And Jesus' reputation took a black eye. But he reached out to a man with a need and a desire for himself. And Jesus invites himself in. Zacchaeus says, fine. And not only that, I'm going to make it right. And something happened that day. The traditional people would have lost that opportunity and probably caused other people in the crowd to back up and say, if that's the way it's going to be, what's he going to say about, what are they going to say about me if I go to Jesus? So I'm not going to go either. So there's a man of bad reputation. There's a man whose acceptability in the crowd was very low. Let's look at another instance how Jesus related to somebody totally different. Go to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. First of all, the Pharisees get more of a black eye than they deserve, and they don't get enough of a black eye in various circles. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were men who believed that strict obedience to the Torah was the path by which you approached God. And they set out to start to teach others that same thing. Now, going that far, if we all obeyed the premises of Torah, odds are our lives would be much more pleasing to God than they are sometimes. So there's truth in that. Odds are that God is less likely to judge us if we are obedient to the principles of Torah. That's probably a good thing. But where it gets all twisted up is when people start lording it over other people. And this was the trap that the Pharisees came in. We are the experts in Torah. We're the experts in the law. I can tell you what you're doing wrong in your obedience or failure to obey the Torah. You know, okay, is a tithe on the gross or the net? Is a tithe on the increase or the total? Is a tithe, do I have to tithe of everything that comes out of my garden? What do I need to do? You go ask a Pharisee, because he'll tell you. He will interpret every jot and tittle of the law, and he'll tell you not only what the Torah itself said, but what 87 rabbis who came before him said. This has been traditionally interpreted by the church as. Boom. So the Pharisees were not necessarily bad people, but they got in a ditch, and they held other people to that same ditch. And it got even worse when they reached the point that, okay, look, if you cross over to this side of the room, I'm not throwing rocks at you guys over here. There's more of you over there than there are over here. If you cross over to this side of the room, then that'll be a sin. Okay? The Torah says if you do this, it's a sin. But in order to be sure that you don't cross over to this side of the room, we're going to come over here. We're going to plant a hedge here, because if you can't get in that aisle, then you can't get to that side of the room. And they did that with the Torah. People still do that today. You know, you shouldn't go down there on the street where the bar is, because you might decide you want to go in. You shouldn't go where people are dancing and carrying on, because you might be tempted to sin. You shouldn't wear makeup and make yourself look pretty, because you might tempt somebody to sin. Need I go on? There are modern-day Pharisees everywhere. So what happens here is they get this rap. And Nicodemus apparently was a jewel among Pharisees. You know, there are some interpreters of Scripture. There were two major schools of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Jesus' theology lines up almost jot and tittle with one of them. Yeah, there's some Pharisaic truth in the teaching of Jesus. So not everything the Pharisees said were error. Now, admittedly, Jesus had his biggest conflicts in his 3.5-year ministry with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, those were the people that told you how to live your religious life. They were the ones that were supposed to lead you and help you. And Jesus' conflict with them was, you're making it hard for people to come to God, unlike what Jesus did with Zacchaeus, which made it easy for people to come to God. So therefore, what's the whole idea? If the whole idea is for people to come to God, and the people who are leaders in the church are making it hard to come to God, then isn't the church counterproductive? Uh-oh. Make a lot of churches stop and back up and say, what are we doing? What have we been doing? There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come to Jesus at night? He would not have to explain to his brother Pharisees what he was doing going and talking to this rebel rabbi. It might have hurt his reputation. It might have hurt his standing. It might have cost him his seat in the Sanhedrin. It might have done a lot of things. There's something else. Take the opportunity where it can be found. When can I have a nice quiet sit-to with Jesus? How about 2 a.m.? By the way, does that happen to anybody from time to time? God wake you up in the middle of the night saying, all right, it's me time now. That's a good thing, by the way. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. Nicodemus had been observant. He'd been seeing what Jesus was doing. He realized that some of the miracles that Jesus was performing, some of the signs and wonders, were things that their theology attributed to only the fact that Messiah could do. So Nicodemus recognized there's something about this guy. I know what all my brother Pharisees are saying. They're saying that he's a heretic, but wait a minute. I see something here that kind of lines up with Scripture. I better go investigate this. Curiosity, by the way, where it comes to Jesus is a good thing. So what did he do? He got curious about Jesus, so what did he do? He went to Jesus. Well, that's a good idea. I'm not going to ask 87 other people about it. I'm going to go to talk. I'm going to the source. I've got an opportunity here. I can go talk to the man. I'm going to go talk to the man. And Jesus catches him totally off guard, tells him something he wasn't prepared for. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is an expert in the law. He's an expert in the Torah. He is a son of Abraham. He's one of the chosen people. So now he's confused. It wasn't that he never heard the term born again, because this idea of being born again was common in Jewish teaching, but it was not in regard to someone who is a Jew becoming born again. It was in regard to someone who is a Gentile converting to Judaism. You need to die as this goyim, as this dog, as this outsider. You need to die as that and be born again as a son of Abraham. Matter of fact, they'd even give you a new name. They'd end up calling you Bar something, somebody's son. Bar Avraham, son of Abraham. You get a new name. That sounds familiar. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" See, he's trying to process this, and he goes to what he knows physically, and they said, that can't happen. Because obviously that spiritual truth doesn't apply because I'm already a son of Abraham, therefore I'm already a son of God. So what in the world do I need to be born again for? Is clicking around in his brain. But Jesus meets him where he is. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus explains it to him. Even in signs and symbols, he would know, because of the idea of being born, of being passing through the water, of being immersed, is also a Jewish tradition. It's the mikvah. It's the ritual bath. It's the ritual washing away. It's symbolic of dying to one thing and being born of another. When the young lady is in her state of being betrothed, before she partakes of the home-taking in the Jewish wedding ritual, one of the things that happens is she is immersed. Why is she immersed? She is no longer the daughter of her father. She is the wife of her husband. It's a status change. If you change, if one of John the Baptist's disciples decided that Jesus is the right way and I'm going to go follow Jesus, by the tradition of the day, he would have been immersed because he just changed teachers. I'm starting a new phase of my life. So this symbology Nicodemus should have recognized, and he recognized it, but he couldn't relate it to himself because I'm already a son of Abraham. I'm already a child of God. I don't need to be born again. Modern church is full of people who were raised around the church, who believe that they are Christian because mama was a Christian and grandma was a Christian and great-grandpa was a preacher. I've been associated with it my whole life. I stand up when they stand up. I sit down when they sit down. I sing the words when they're on the board. I repeat the prayers. About once a month, I take one of those crackers and a sup of juice. I must be fine. Wrong. Have you been born again? Have you accepted the fact that I am a sinner and the only way that I can be saved is by taking on the merit of what Jesus did for me? You must be born again. Nicodemus, wheels are turning, but it ain't going nowhere. How can these things be? Now Jesus, if he ever shows a little frustration, you see a little frustration in Jesus right here. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we've seen, but you do not receive our witness. So he goes on and explains it a little bit more, and he gets into just a little bit more detail. And he goes about meeting Nicodemus where he is. Jesus, the Son of God, who the Holy Spirit came over at his baptism in the wilderness, Jesus took time to explain to this wayward, lost, confused Pharisee himself. Let me help you understand. You came seeking truth. Let me help you possess some truth. Oh, now, a modern church. Somebody comes in. We have an altar call. They come down here and kneel. We say a prayer with them, pat them on the back, introduce them to the congregation. And if they stub their toe again, they're in trouble. That's not Jesus' way. You explain the truth. You mentor. You help. You lift up out of the ditch. Occasionally you get ahead of them and pull them along, and sometimes you get behind them and push them, and sometimes you kick them to get them out of their chair. The goal is to progress, to live, to change, to become more like Jesus. So Jesus, again, you notice the pattern? In a way, Jesus called to Nicodemus because Nicodemus had seen what Jesus was doing, and he became curious about it, and he said, you know, I don't care what my brother Pharisees say. I see some things that could indicate to me that this man could be the Messiah. And I need to go investigate. So he goes. He steps out. Yeah, he was hiding when he stepped out, but he stepped out anyway. And when he gets there, he's bold enough to say, Jesus, I don't get what you're saying. I hear the words are coming in, but I don't get it down here anywhere. And Jesus goes out of his way then to explain that. So we see a difference happens. Same kind of pattern. We see a man of absolutely no status in the community with the religious elite that came to Jesus. And we see a man who did have standing, who snuck to go find out what the truth was, who came to Jesus. similar pattern. Well, we're in the neighborhood, John chapter 4, a woman at the well. Jesus met that woman where she was. Where was she? She was at a well in the desert in the middle of the noonday heat when no respectable person would be there. Why was she there? Because she was an outcast. She'd been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and was living with a guy. The women didn't like her. Wonder why. She didn't have friends. She didn't associate with people. So here she is on this middle of the day sitting there at the well, and this traveling rabbi wanders up. Now, got a couple of problems. One is she's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Socially speaking, that man, unaccompanied man, should not be speaking to that unaccompanied woman under any circumstances. Secondly, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were compromisers. They were the people who interbred with the pagan folks during the exile. Their bloodline isn't pure. They're not true sons of Abraham. Don't like them. Not going to let their shadow fall on me when I walk down the street. When they come by, I'm going to spit because I don't like them. Bunch of hills here. Woman of bad reputation. It was a cross-gender encounter. A cross-gender encounter. It was a Jew and Samaritan encounter. There is no way this conversation should have taken place according to social standards. Didn't stop Jesus. We look into John chapter 4. We find out that Jesus asked this woman down in chapter 4, verse 7, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to buy food in the village. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Boy, that's a kind way to put it. And Jesus, you know, he inserts himself into this situation. He opens this inappropriate conversation. And then he inserts himself into it. Said, okay, if you'd asked me, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, now I'm confused. I was confused before, but I'm really confused now. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well's deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. This sounds like a good deal, right? Give me this water so I won't thirst again. I won't have to keep coming back to this well. Wrong eyes, right? Looking at it through the physical side. Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. Uh-oh. He was meddling before. Now he's meddling with a D9 bulldozer. The woman said, I have no husband. You've well said you have no husband, for you've had five, and the one with whom you're now with is not your husband. You spoke truly. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, that took great intuition. So she immediately tries to deflect Jesus with a religious conversation. You know, he's getting too close to home, right? He's getting personal. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem's the place where we ought to worship. Let's highlight a doctrinal difference. Let's deflect this question. This is getting too close to home. Let me put this off. Jesus, in addition to being personal and relational, he's also persistent. Now, he ain't letting this go. There's an opportunity here. There's a moment to be had. And he's not going to let this religiosity and this debate over what is doctrinally right. Now, he's not going to get into that. There's something more important at hand here. There's this woman's soul and the soul of everybody she'll touch. So Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we don't know. You Samaritans are confused. We Jews are confused. For salvation is of the Jews. How's that? Because Jesus was one. Salvation came out of the root of Jesse. The hour is coming and now in when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So the woman again devolves back to, well, I know Messiah's coming, and He'll explain everything when He gets here. Really? Well, here's an opportunity too good to miss. I, who speak to you, am He. Well, somebody once said, you know, Jesus never plainly said that He was the Messiah. I believe He just did. I believe it's right there. You know? So the encounter goes on, and if we read the rest of that chapter, we find out that this woman, this person who was totally and utterly rejected by her society, who was afraid of her own shadow, who didn't want the other women to notice that she was there existing, is running down the street beating on doors saying, "Come see a man. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And you know what happened? Revival broke out in that city among the Samaritans. That's what happens when you take time to relate to people. This is what happens when you seize an opportunity. Jesus didn't care if it was sinners or tax collectors or people with a past. Me and you. Right now it's me and you. I don't care about numbers right now. Let me sit down and talk to you, Alvy, because I've got something for you today. Let me sit down, Janet, with you, and we'll clear some stuff up because I know you've got some questions. Let me come in to you. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is he could have that meeting one-on-one with each of us all at the same time. And his full attention would be devoted on Connie while his full attention is devoted to Mila. I'm glad he can do that. But you see, the modern church falls short in that we're concerned about numbers, we're concerned about big picture, we're concerned about doctrinal truth, we're concerned about everything except what really matters, and that's people. One-on-one people. If we want to do it the way Jesus did it, we need to relate to people. We need to look for opportunities and seize them. We need to hear the voice of the Spirit saying, "Hey, look up in the tree. Zacchaeus is up there." We need to listen. We need to look. We need to act. And we need to be willing and ready to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And I think much of the modern church needs to do a good look at itself in the mirror and say, you know what? Maybe we've been missing the point. We got good music, and we got good singers, and we got a good preacher, and we got good teachers in the classrooms, and we got a pretty building, and we got a bus ministry, and we got a food ministry, and we got this, and we got that, and we got the other thing. Are we touching people? You can do all the right things to no effect. Pharisees tried. They tried to do the right things. The priests and the scribes tried to do the right things. All these people who were looking down their nose at the least, the last, and the lost, they thought they were doing the right thing. But when it comes down to it, it's all about people. Jesus touches us one-on-one. We need to touch people one-on-one. And you know what? It was the old church growth campaign years and years ago, each one reach one. You know what happens when each one reaches one? If you keep doing that, you got to build another building because there ain't room. If this room was a quarter full today and each one reached one, it'd be half full next week. And if that group that was half full next week, if each one reached one, it'd be full the week after that. And then we have to go to two services. See, each one reach one doesn't stop when each one reaches one. Each one needs to keep reaching one. And that's the way the church grows, and that's the way we do it Jesus' way. What I'm going to say this morning is this. Is Jesus calling us somewhere, and we're not listening? We're not taking the opportunity to run ahead and climb the sycamore tree. We're not taking the opportunity to sneak off by night and go find him wherever he's staying and have a meeting with. So is that our problem? Are we not listening and heeding the voice? Is it that we just don't care? God, I hope it's not that. And if it is, I hope God pulls the scales off our eyes and the hardness off our heart and helps us to care about people. They're not numbers. They're not statistics. They're not just, you know, it's not. We can look at a homeless situation and say, well, it's all of them. No, it's that one. The old starfish on the beach story, right? The little boy throws the one starfish out of the tens of thousands back in the ocean, and somebody tells him, "You didn't help solve the problem, so how to help that one?" We need to, it's that song we sing from time to time, "Open the eyes of your heart, my heart, Lord." And if we truly see Jesus, if we meet Jesus in the sycamore tree and in the house afterward, if we meet Jesus at the well, if we meet Jesus at night, in his chambers. If we really let that sink in, then it'll open the eyes of our heart and we'll see people through his eyes and not through ours. Altars are open if you have any business to do with the Lord. If you need specific prayer for anything, you can come forward. I don't know,